Paul is looking at the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, not viewing the incarnation for its own sake, but as an illustration of humility. We looked at those steps down yesterday from the highest height. Firstly, we noted that He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, existed in the form of God. That's where it all began, and from that lofty height, the Lord of glory stoops. And secondly, He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be seized and kept, something to be selfishly held on to. But in the third place, we saw that He emptied Himself and He gave up heavenly glory. He gave up His independent authority. He gave up the prerogatives of His divine nature. He set aside His eternal riches and that favorable relationship that He had with God the Father. In the fourth place, He comes down, all the way down to slavery, from king to slave. Now, this is not theatrical. He didn't put on the garment of a slave. He became one. And whatever the word form means in verse 6, who being in the form of God, the essential nature, essence, character of God, it certainly means the same in verse 7. Taking the form, literally took the essential character of a slave. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say, I am among you as one who serves? The Son of Man, He said, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. The fifth step down, He became like us, coming in the likeness of men. He had all the attributes of humanness. He became a genuine, a real man, not in a pre-fall state, but a post-fall state. He hungered, He thirsted, etc. The sixth step down was He was found in appearance of a man, and that sounded very much like what had gone before. But remember, we said that that was looking at it from another vantage point of the people who saw Him and experienced Him. They saw Him just like an ordinary man. Seventhly, He humbled Himself and became obedient. And then eighthly, became obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. Now, there's a cliche or a rule that whenever the word therefore is found in the Bible, one must ask, what is it there for? And as it's the very first word in our text, we must certainly find out the answer to that question. The word always looks back to what has gone before. And so in our text, to what has been written about the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So firstly, Christ was exalted because, in verse 8, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, that is because the Son of God was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, God exalted Him to the highest place. This is the connection between the humiliation and the exaltation. The exaltation was a divine reaction, the considered response of heaven to Calvary. Now, what's your response? What's my response? What is your response to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Isaac Watts was this. Christ humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, My richest gain I count but loss. And he goes on to say, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small to give to God for what he has done for us in the person of his dear beloved Son. In God's judgment, the exact recompense which his Son merited by his death was to exalt him to the highest place. In other words, friends, through our text, we may look into the heart and mind of God and see what God esteems, how God responds to the most important event of the most magnificent person the universe has ever seen. God made this assessment of his own beloved Son, that Jesus was to receive honor and power to find the very highest exaltation. This connection between the cross and the crown is found in our Lord's words in his high priestly prayer, John 17. Jesus prays, glorify your Son. Why? Because I have finished the work that you give me to do. Jesus is lifted up again to the bosom of the Father, not simply because that's where he came from and what goes around comes around, even in heaven. Jesus is exalted not just because he is the eternal Son of God. He is elevated to the highest place that heaven can afford, not only because God in sovereignty wants to honor his dear beloved Son. Jesus is exalted because he obeyed, because of his inherent merit. It is because of this that he now deserves the highest place that heaven can afford. He has finished the work he set out to do, and so God lifts him very high. Do you see the glory of that? No man has been able to do what Christ did. No man possibly could. Salvation by works is absolutely impossible. No one ever succeeded in loving God with all his heart or with all his soul or with all his mind, or succeeded in loving his neighbor as himself. No one has ever begun to attain to that. From ourselves, right the whole way back to Adam, there is a great chain. And on every link of that chain is inscribed the word failure. Then Jesus comes. And he by himself accomplishes everything that God requires of man. So that when God looks at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God puts that life under the microscope and scrutinizes Christ's life, he says, I am well pleased with it. God looks at that life and he sees no blemish in it. He sees no defect. He sees no flaw. Jesus' life and Jesus' death have propitiated the wrath of a sin-hating God. The Father has exhausted his judgment against our sin in his own beloved substitute on the cross. And so we are always under the cover of the blood, when we are found in Christ. The Lord's people, in all their shame, have this spotless robe covering them, the righteousness of Christ. It's not our righteousness, it's not our works, it's His righteousness, it's His work. The Son has lovingly taken all that the Father imputed to Him, all our sin imputed to Christ, and He imputes His righteousness to us. So, heaven's response is to elevate Christ to the highest height imaginable. All that Christ needed to do in order to save a company of people in number that even the sand and the seashore, if you were to take every grain, couldn't number them. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and He bleeds and He dies for His people. And Christ doesn't need to become incarnate again. He doesn't need to set out on another pilgrimage to save any more. Like He's looking over a vast mass of mankind and said, oh, my work didn't actually cover, you know, that group of people. I have to come back again. No, His work is complete. He doesn't need to be crucified or sacrificed again and again and again as He is in the Roman Catholic Mass. He died, and He dies no more. He left nothing undone in the sight of God, and none of His people are left with their sin unatoned for. You realize, friends, sin's past, sin's present, sin's future have all been forgiven by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He bled, because He died, because His blood cleanses and goes on cleansing from all sin. Every single one of our sins have been atoned for. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name. That, friends, is the connection between the atonement and exaltation. That's the connection between the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the second place, what does that exaltation of Christ entail? Well, firstly, let's clear away a couple of misunderstandings. It doesn't mean at the moment of the exaltation of Christ, sovereignty and kingship were conferred upon Him. Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, the King of the Jews. He showed His sovereignty, He showed His kingship over the waves, the winds, the animals, the fish of the deep, demons, and death itself throughout His life. While He hung on the cross, He was still Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Pilate, to provoke the Jews, wrote an inscription above His cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Our sins was laid upon Him, yes, but the government of the universe was also upon His shoulders while He hung on Golgotha's tree. The exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ does not mean at that moment God bestowed upon Him divine sovereignty. He was fully God. He was fully man. He was always Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Another misunderstanding that needs to be cleared up, and that is Christ did not become God at the moment of the incarnation. Jesus never became God. He was and ever will be eternal God. So we must ask, what does the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ entail? Well, It marks the end of his humiliation. It marks the end of his low estate. His misery was put to an end forever. That body that had lay dead in a tomb for 3 days was resurrected. And for 40 days he met with his disciples and he encourages them. Then he ascended to heaven to be welcomed to the midst of the throne of God where he had begun his heavenly ministry. It was a glorification of both our Lord's body and soul. In what sense was his body glorified? Well, we can go back to the Mount of Transfiguration. And we are told it became whiter than white. And that is the closest analogy to the change in Jesus' body. The greatest word we have upon the glorification of the body of Jesus is the metamorphosis that took place at that particular moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. The gospel account describes not a spotlight trained upon Jesus from the outside, but a light shining out from within Jesus, which affects even his clothes, making them brilliantly white. Yes, he is found in appearance as a man. Entered our world, his glory filled. But when he goes up that mount and he's transfigured, we see just a little glimpse of that glorified body. Later on in the Isle of Patmos, when John has a similar view of the resurrected, exalted, glorified Christ, he says, "I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a gold band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." So there is a staggering change in the appearance of the once crucified and dead Jesus Christ. And if we ask, what takes place in the soul of our Lord? Then the answer is that he has become perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God. He had been a man of sorrows, is not right? He was one acquainted with grief. He looked forward and he saw the ultimate confrontation looming before him when our sin would be imputed to him and he would take full responsibility for it and he would stand under the righteous judgment of a holy God. With what a tremendous sense of joyful relief did Jesus cry at last, "It is finished." At that moment, the burden falls, and he can commend his soul to the healing embrace of his heavenly Father. All the humiliation has been consummated, and our Lord is perfectly blessed. Jesus, in body and soul has been exalted and glorified. He was raised out of the humiliation of death, and he is seated at the right hand of majesty on high. That is the place that now belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where his triumph over sin and over death has taken him. In his state of humiliation, you had the whole contradiction where here we have God the Son. Here he is existing in a human body, fully man. He is God, he is man. He has the names, the titles, the attributes of God. But all of that seemed to be denied, contradicted by his low condition. It just didn't seem to square. The God of the universe, the God who made all things and who upholds all things by the word of his power, God lying in a manger, God exhausted and asleep in a boat during a storm, God in anguish in a garden, God being whipped, God on a cross stripped naked to humiliate him, God lying in a cold garden tomb. It just doesn't square. His condition is a contradiction of his status. But now that Christ is exalted, that contradiction is forever gone. He is where he deserves to be. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is again experiencing the glory which he had with the Father from before the world began. He is still the Lamb of God, yes, but he is now in the midst of the throne. Now, friends, that is what the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ entails. Thirdly, how does God honor his exalted Son? We're told three things God did to bless his Son. Firstly, God gave him the name. Verse 9, therefore, God has also highly exalted him, and, verse 9, given him the name which is above every name. In other words, God gave him that reputation that was commensurate with who and what he is. Men called him Beelzebub. Men said that he was a friend of publicans and sinners. They said he couldn't save himself. They pronounced him a criminal. They sentenced him to die on a cross. That was the name that he had among men. At times, of course, God perforated his life with that voice from heaven, rebuking those fools and saying, look, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. At his exaltation, God gave Jesus Christ the most exalted of all names, the name Jehovah. And you can't get higher than that name, can you? It's not what it says in verse 11. Read it from verse 9. He exalted him, gave him the name that is above every name, verse 11, that at the name that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Jehovah, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. You see how, in the second place, God has appointed Jesus the object of all worship. Not Muhammad, not Krishna, not Buddha, not Mary, not the saints, but Jesus. In verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. When believers speak of him, we do so with the utmost reverence and godly fear. Every knee should bow at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because of who he is. He is Lord. He is God. That is the tremendous and startling statement which the Apostle Paul makes in verse 10. That every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What is Jesus to you this morning? What is he to you this Thursday morning? What do you believe concerning him? Have you bowed the knee to him? Have you surrendered to him? Have you confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior now? You know, someday you will bow before him. You can bow before him now as your Savior, or someday you will bow before him as your judge. And you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's no escaping it. So from my perspective, it's a no-brainer. Better to bow before him now as Savior than on the day of judgment when you bow before him as judge. The third way in which God the Father honors the Son is that Jesus is designated as the sole glory of the Father. At the end of verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When he came into the world, Jesus did not grasp at equality with God and refused to let go of his reputation. He allowed himself to live unknown in the world, a world which he had created and a world which he had designed, a world in which his own hands had made. And in this world, he is surrounded by people who were living and moving and having their being in him. The glory was hidden. The glory was veiled. But it's not hidden in heaven now. They are bowing before him in heaven now. Nor is that glory hidden in earth, in the church, because in the church we bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. We kneel before him and we confess him King. We confess him Lord. That is our praise, isn't it? Every Christian has a confession. And those of us who are believers hold fast to that confession. What is that confession? It is not a testimony to our own experience. We may indeed have a story to tell of God's dealings with us. But friends, that is not the confession that we make with our tongues. It is this, that we have a great high priest, that we have a great king at the right hand of God, and that his name is Jesus. His name is Savior. He is Jehovah. He is Lord. That is our confession. That's what we will not let go. And we honor him, and that gives glory to God the Father. That when we confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When you legitimately glorify the Son, the Father's not offended. The Father doesn't get all twisted. The Father is not jealous. When our knees bow to Jesus and our tongues confess that he is Lord, then the Father is not deprived. Rather, it is the Father who is glorified. The one God, the one Jehovah, is glorified and blessed. That was Christ's great high priestly prayer in John 17, when he says, Father, glorify your Son. Why? That your Son may glorify you. When our Lord walked this earth in humiliation, he delighted to do God's will. And now that he is exalted to the glory that his Godhead entitles him to be, his concern is still to glorify God. What about ourselves? Can we answer from the heart? When I ask you this morning, what is your chief end? What is your main reason for living? Can you honestly say, my chief end, my main aim is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever? Do we give God back the life we owe? You know, you and I face a future of fading health and death. But there is a point to it all. That I may glorify God in sickness and in health. So what is the name of the one who occupies the highest place in heaven and earth now? It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Who has the name that is above every name now? It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. At whose name will every knee bow and confess? It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the one. Friends, we look at this world with all its troubles, with all its torments, with all its sadness. Look at the world with a July 7. Look at the world with a 9/11. Look at the world with an atrocity in Norway. Look at the world with Afghanistan and Iraq and Sri Lanka and North Africa and the Middle East, and bring it down to a personal level. You bring it down to the homes in Twickenham and in Richmond or wherever, and behind every door in that town or that city is a story of frustration and disappointment and pain. And the question the world asks us is whether there is anyone anywhere in charge who will have the final say, who will bring to justice those mass murderers, those dictators, those people who perpetrate crime. Has this world any purpose, they say? Has it any direction? And the Bible says, yes, Jesus Christ. You and I are living in a world of despair. Men and women without God are men and women without hope. And you can see the hopelessness and the sadness etched in their faces behind their plastic smiles. And people feel they are walking so close to the brink of anarchy today, don't they? And our message to them is this, that Jesus Christ is a living Savior and a mighty King. The world has meaning because Jesus Christ is in charge of it. And beloved brother, sister in Christ, you can say, my life with its griefs and its sorrows and its burdens has purpose because it is a life that is lived in Christ. And God will gather together all things in Him. Does this world have a king? Yes, King Jesus, He is the Lamb of God. and he is in the midst of the throne. But friends, whether it's Twickenham, Oughton, Ormskirk, London, Richmond, or wherever, we don't see them bowing the knee before King Jesus today. Christ is now in a place in which every knee should bow. He's in a place before which every tongue should confess. But alas, that is not being done. There are men who foolishly and arrogantly stand in defiance of him. They laugh and they ridicule the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They refuse to bow the knee before him. They refuse to confess him as Lord. But it says in this book, on the authority of him who cannot lie, that he who is exalted will appear again. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will come attended by a myriad number of angels, and he will finally rout his every enemy. And at the name of Christ, every knee will bow, and his enemies will reluctantly, to their shame, but nevertheless with awe, they will have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Let us pray. Father, with all the pessimism and all the chaos and all the despair and all the heartache and all the confusion of our day, what peace it is for us to know that there is a sovereign God in control, and that that sovereign resides in Christ. That sovereignty resides in Christ, not upon a force or a fate or something identifiable power or some vague force. But we thank you that that sovereignty is in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And with his authority, he gives eternal life to men and women, to boys and girls. And we pray, Lord, again for any in this gathering who are strangers to your saving grace in Christ. Lord, would you not, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open up their hearts to see what a magnificent God you are. A God who reaches out a hand of friendship to them. A God who reaches out a hand of forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that you would graciously move in our midst to the glory of God. Of your great name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.